thank you. As always, we want to thank you. Stop before we open the book and remember the significance of what we do when we open this book. We're desiring, Lord, to hear from you. We're desiring to grow in what we hear and to be faithful to take the things that you show us and teach us and to apply them to our lives and to follow you in those things, to be disciplined learners, to be your disciples, to be changed by the things that you teach us. So I know in these few verses that we'll be looking at tonight, there's something that you want to speak to each one of our hearts, maybe several things. Pray for your grace, Lord, for each one of us, that we would hear it, we would get it, and that we would be faithful to obey you in it. And we thank you for that grace in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Let's return to our study in the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 10. We were attempting last study to tackle a group of four verses. I only made it halfway through, which is fine because the pair that we covered was one theme, and then the pair that we'll cover for sure, Lord willing, tonight is another theme. And we may squeeze in a third verse tonight. And we're in chapter 10, starting in verse 15. I'd like to cover 15, 16, and 17 tonight. So I'm going to read those as a block, although they're not necessarily a connected block of instruction. As we've already seen in this section of Proverbs, each verse is its own miniature lesson for our hearts. So Proverbs 10:15, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. All right, so in our first verse, and actually the first two, 15 and 16, they're dealing with a common theme, though they're not making the identical point. And the common theme is our relationship to wealth, our relationship to money. And not necessarily, when I say money, we're not talking just strictly about cash. We're talking about all of the various resources that we would put in the financial category. That could include cash, that it could include any kind of or expression of resources in the ancient world, including land and cattle and various things of intrinsic value. And in our modern world, of course, there's even many more expressions of wealth. So all of that is contained in what this particular verse is addressing. And verse 15 is kind of an interesting verse compared to several of the verses we've studied in this chapter already. Each one of these verses we've identified is a paired comparison of two things, where we have in each single verse kind of like a two sides of the coin, all teaching one important lesson. And there is a comparison here in verse 15. What's the comparison in terms of there are two types of individuals being compared? Who are the individuals? Okay, rich man and the poor man. Sounds like a mini-series for TV, right? And what's interesting, though, is that in most of these verses in chapter 10, the comparisons are between an obvious good thing and an obvious bad thing. And in some cases, a not-so-obvious good thing and a bad thing, but in all of the verses, it's like, here's what to do or what to be like, and here's what to not do and what not to be like, what to avoid. Verse 15 kind of breaks that pattern in an interesting way. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. What's the good thing in verse 15? To be rich. Okay? Is that really what the verse is saying, though? And the answer is no. We'll get into why it's not saying what's the good thing here is to be rich and the bad thing is to be poor. As we first read it, just a quick glance at the verse, if we're just in the rhythm of expecting every verse in Proverbs chapter 10 to say there's one good thing to be compared to one bad thing, we would automatically gravitate toward, well, the good thing here is to be rich, the bad thing is to be poor. But then when we compare that concept, that conclusion, with many other passages of Scripture, and we'll just take a look at a couple of comparisons elsewhere to make sure we interpret this within the context of what God really has to say about riches and poverty in Scripture, we'll see that this particular verse is not making a good thing versus bad thing comparison. It is making a comparison, but here the comparison is more what we would call a life observation. From the perspective of wisdom, it's as though wisdom is standing outside of both of these life circumstances and looking at both the rich person and the poor person and observing how the riches affect the rich man and how the lack of riches affect the poor man. And in this particular case, the verse isn't drawing a moral conclusion about either condition. It's not saying it's better to be rich, and it's not saying it's worse to be poor morally. It's just describing what rich people experience by being rich and what poor people experience by being poor. And we're meant to not draw a complete conclusion about riches and poverty just from this verse alone. We're to add this verse into our bigger consideration of what the Bible teaches us about riches and about poverty. And it flavors our overall conclusion. But it's not the entire conclusion just from this verse. Okay? Well, there is a comparison, as I said, but it's more an observation. What happens in the rich man condition of life? If a person happens to be in a circumstance where they have an abundance of resources, a lot of land at their disposal, or a lot of cattle at their disposal, or a lot of money at their disposal, a lot of gold, a lot of jewels, whatever of value has found its way one way or the other. This verse doesn't say how it got into their hands, but one way or the other, the rich person finds themselves in a condition where they are rich. I mean, it could even include they won the California state lottery, and one day they didn't have a lot of money, and the next day they have $50 million in their possession. Now, what is the life observation about those who find themselves in that situation? Okay, it says the rich man has a certain relationship with his riches. And it's the relationship is described for us using a word picture. And the word picture is this word picture of a strong city. Right. In modern terms, if I said to you, Los Angeles is a strong city, what would that mean? Yeah, good economy, maybe. Might mean a lot of fun there. Might mean it's good environment, nice weather. You know, you might draw any kind of conclusion from that. The problem is, in modern terminology, it doesn't have much meaning at all. But in the ancient world, when you said, this city is a strong city, what that meant was, you can live there without fear of being conquered and being overwhelmed by all of the other cities and nations and peoples around that naturally preyed upon one another, would come in and take over a city. Well, a strong city was strong, generally speaking, for what reason? On a practical level. Usually had a wall of defense and a gate that was locked at night. And if you wanted to get in, you had to go through, you know, major security measures in order to get into the vulnerable inhabitants of that city. And so strong cities became very favorable places to live because people prefer to feel secure in their life. People prefer to live in a place like, for instance, in our modern terms, the best analogy I could give in our present circumstances, not so much if I said Los Angeles is a strong city, because Los Angeles in these terms isn't a strong city. But if I said to you, Simi Valley is a strong city, that might make culturally relevant sense. Because last time I read, Simi Valley was high up on the list of safest cities to live in the United States. I don't know exactly what the current number is in the ranking of safe cities, but have you heard this before? Simi Valley is considered to be very safe, and there's a reason for that. There's a high population of police officers that live in Simi Valley, and so it tends to be more safe just because of that high percentage of police officers, all right? Well, what does this have to do with riches and poverty? What the writer of Proverbs is essentially saying here when he says a rich man's wealth is his strong city is that when you find yourself in a situation where you have an abundance of money, abundance of finances and resources, it is a natural tendency, not necessarily a spiritual one, but a natural tendency to place confidence in your wealth. Meaning, oh, we got an unexpected expense in the family. Oh, no problem. We've got money in the bank. You know, we've got extra money to draw on. Oh, you know, it's looking like there's a downturn in the economy. No problem. I've got more than enough to ride out a downturn in the economy. And on and on and on. Meaning that the person who happens to have an abundance of finances has a natural tendency to look to his money when there are times of insecurity in the world around him and to place his security and his confidence in the money, in the wealth that he possesses. Is that necessarily an evil thing in and of itself? No, but there is a danger connected to that for the rich man. Because if you place your confidence and security in the wealth that you currently possess, what's the potential of what can happen there? You can place your confidence in something other than in the Lord. Michael was using the word idolatry. That's a good spiritual connection there. Meaning that if I am confident in anything other than the Lord only, there is a threat to the source of my confidence and security, because the Lord can never, under any circumstance in the world, be affected by what happens in the world. So if my confidence is 100% in Him, my confidence is 100% sure and certain. But if my confidence is in my wealth, what could potentially happen to my wealth? Let's just say I have a lot of wealth. Let's say I am not just a millionaire, but literally a one-billionaire. Am I in a position where nothing bad can ever happen to me? I have reached the magic limit of money accumulation where no matter what happens, I'll always be safe and secure because of that $1 billion attached to my name. Well, you know, we've seen in the world, yeah, Ken said, lose it all in a day, and that's absolutely, you know, a possibility. It's not common for that to happen, but, you know, for those who have studied a little American history, we have an event in our past known as the Great Depression, and that was initiated by an event in 1929, which was Black Friday, when the stock market unexpectedly crashed. And people who were not just a little bit more rich than average, but people who were exceedingly wealthy, many of them lost their entire fortune in a single day. And still to this day in American history, there were more suicides on that day, 1929, than any day before or since. Because the people that experienced the loss of all of their wealth and who had placed all of their security and heart confidence in their wealth, as soon as their wealth was suddenly and unexpectedly removed from them, their hope and their reason for living, their confidence and security in life gone, many of them took the pathway of there's no reason to go on living. And of course, 1929 is not the only lesson like this that our culture has had to go through. Maybe none as severe as that, but do you remember there was a big thing when the internet first took off, known as the dot-com boom? And then what happened shortly after that was there was the great dot-com bust, where the people that had made literally millions upon millions by starting these internet sites, suddenly the bottom dropped out. And then just not too long ago, we've gone through a major upheaval and turnaround in the real estate market, and many more have lost their fortunes in that way. And so as the writer of Proverbs, looking at life from the perspective of wisdom, looks at the circumstance of the rich man, he's not saying it's better to be rich than it is to be poor. What he is saying is different to be rich. But there is a danger in being rich. And the danger is that you place your confidence in your riches. And this is the way Jesus described it. Turn over to for a moment to Matthew chapter 6. Familiar portion in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. As the Lord makes his own comment, but then attaches wise advice to the comment or to the consideration of this circumstance. In Matthew 6:19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." By referring to moth and rust and thieves, what he's essentially describing to us is the reality that no matter how much treasure you happen to heap up in your treasure room, it's always in danger of being lost or corrupted. It might be moths that come in and chew up your stocks that are all stored there. Or it might be rust that comes in and rusts away the valuable metals that you've stored there. Or it might be a thief that breaks in and steals all of it. But one way or the other, as long as your treasure is in those things, your security, your confidence is in those things, they're always at risk. And therefore, your heart and your life is always at risk. And he advises, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what the proverb does is just make an observation about the differing circumstances of the rich man and poor man, and then we have to factor in what Jesus tells us about that same comparison later to draw the deeper spiritual lesson out of that observation. Now let's compare that. The rich man, he's put all of his confidence in his money like he would be confident in the strong walls of a secure city around him, so that he's at ease because of his riches, thinking that his life is safe and secure. The poor man, on the other hand, in the comparison, again, another life observation, not looking at the poor man and saying, whatever you do, don't be poor. That's not the point. But going back to Proverbs 10, he says, the poverty of the poor is their ruin. Poverty is their ruin. Okay, does this mean that if you happen to not be rich and are instead poor, your life is ruined? No. He's not saying, no matter what, if you happen to be poor, you're living a ruined life. What he is observing and saying is that in the circumstance of poverty, where a lack of sufficient resources is available to you at any given moment in your life is at threat of being practically, physically ruined every day and every moment. So there's a danger to the poor person. And we're talking about not spiritual ruin. We're talking here about practical ruin. For instance, if you don't have enough money to pay this next month's rent, what's the threat to you and to your family? That you might be forced to move out of the enjoyable place where you currently reside, and where are you going to move to if you don't have any money to pay someone else? You might move into your car, but, you know, you might end up on the street. The point is that poverty creates a real danger of practical ruin of your life circumstances. So here's the problem in this comparison. The rich man the rich people in this world are in constant danger. Let me get the second one on, then we'll look at another passage. And the bad news is that the poor are in constant danger. That's the observation. The proverb is basically telling us, if you happen to be rich, you're in constant danger. If you happen to be poor, on the other hand, you're in constant danger. So where does that leave you and I? That's right. If you gain the benefit of wisdom's observation, you will wake up to the fact that you are in danger one way or the other, and you'll run to the Lord in that understanding of the threat to your life. The threats are different for the rich to the poor. The threat to the poor is, if I don't have enough money, I'm not going to be able to make ends meet, and you know, who knows what might happen to me? That's a real issue. On the other hand, if I'm too rich, the danger is I can get so comfortable with my riches that I'm leaning on them rather than in the Lord. It's a different kind of danger, but both have the potential to ruin my life. The ruin for the poor is more immediate, and it's more obvious. So if you had to say, well, which danger, if you had to pick one danger to live in, which would you rather pick? And we all would tend to do that. I mean, we want to be, very spiritual, and we might say, oh, no, I'll pick the poor man's danger. But honestly, if you were forced and I said to you, okay, leaving tonight, you can pick one of two circumstances. You can walk out of here without a single dollar in your pocket and no hope to earn a dollar in the immediate future. Or you can walk out of here with $1 million in your pocket. Those are your two choices, and you can't go anywhere in between those two. Most of us would tend to probably pick the danger of riches. All right. Now, the good news about this is that oftentimes we're not in a position to actually pick one or the other. The Lord provides for each one of us a certain set of life circumstances to experience. But if we learn the lesson of wisdom, we're going to recognize there's dangers to face in both circumstances. Let's look at another passage that highlights the danger, the less immediate and obvious danger of riches. Turn over in the New Testament to the book of Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We read a portion of this Sunday in a different context, but I'll read a larger little section and make a different point from it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. I'll go ahead and just start at verse 8, I guess. Paul says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare." And why, by the way, just to stop, we've already covered this ground, but why would anyone desire to be rich? Because there's a strong city of safety there, or so it seems, in the midst of the difficult challenges of life. I desire to be rich because I'll be more secure once I'm rich. That's the temptation that's connected to riches. So he said, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin." Well, the poverty of the poor is their ruin, and the desire for riches leads the rich into ruin. So there's ruin on the left and there's ruin on the right. And there's only one way to avoid ruin, which Jesus already identified for us in the Matthew passage. He goes on to say here, Paul does in verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Not flee money, back to poverty, as though, you know, it's not a matter of, well, to escape the ruin of the temptation, of the craving and desire for the security found in riches, we need to just divest ourselves of all of our finances and run back to poverty, because if we run back to poverty, we just face a different brand of ruin. He says, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things," which is the craving for riches, not the riches themselves. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." So the idea here is the writer of Proverbs is making an observation. He's seeing that there's a problem facing the rich, there's a problem facing the poor. And the wise response is somewhere in between. Let's look at one other passage that identifies that somewhere in between. This is going back to Proverbs now. And we're going to go back to a passage that we've already covered, but it's been a while. Chapter 3. This is just a reminder of what we've already studied. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 17. And this is a description of a right relationship with wisdom itself. Proverbs 3, 13. "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." So, wisdom is standing right beside us and saying, look at life. You see rich people out there. You see poor people out there. Understand this, they're both in danger. It's just different varieties of danger. Don't run to riches thinking that you'll be safe in them. Don't run to poverty thinking that you'll escape the danger of riches in poverty. You don't want to desire either of those circumstances. What you want is to walk the middle path between the two. And the middle path is not focused on either the riches or the poverty, but focused on wisdom itself, which is, of course, focused on the Lord and His ways. Paul described it using slightly different terms when he said he had learned how to have an abundance while at the same time suffering need. learned not to be dependent upon the physical wealth or lack of wealth in his life circumstances whatsoever, but to depend on the Lord alone. And that's when he said, through Christ, I can do all things. Because his confidence, his security was in the Lord. Okay. Any questions about that first verse? All right, let's go on to the second one. Proverbs 10:16. Let's get back to chapter 10. The wage of the righteous leads to life. The gain of the wicked to sin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, but the gain of the wicked to sin. Okay, the key terms here are wage and gain. And there is a comparison again. This one is more a little more clear-cut than the last verse. The comparison here is between a good thing and a bad thing, a clear black and white comparison. In one category, we have righteousness or the righteous. And in the other, is it wicked is the term used or wicked? Yeah, thank you. Wicked. Okay, and let's define our terms. When we use a term like wage, the Bible uses it in much the same way that we use it. What is a wage? Okay, it's a pay, but it's pay for services rendered. And someone used the short form, which is very appropriate here, work. Pay for work done. In other words, it's not just a gift that someone's giving to you. It is finances returned to you in a business circumstance, a business context. Finances that are given to you in return for the labor, the work, the effort, the task that was accomplished by the worker. Are wages an optional thing on the part of the person that's hired the worker? They're not optional. They are, in a sense, owed as a debt once the work has actually been accomplished. Okay? Now, taking all of that, business context and importing it into the way this word picture is being drawn for us, the wage of the righteous leads to life. Okay, this isn't just talking about like if a righteous person happens to have a job and the wages that he's paid out there in the world. It's not talking about that. It's using that imagery to describe the relationship of the righteous person to the Lord and the relationship of the wicked person to the Lord. But why is wage used in this context? Because normally, when we think of our relationship to the Lord, we don't necessarily always think in terms of, I'm working for the Lord, and therefore I am being paid a wage. By whom? By the Lord. Normally we don't think in those terms. But you remember, Jesus actually even told some parables in which he portrayed himself as a person that went out into the marketplace and hired people to work for him. And then at the end of the day, he came back having observed and evaluated the work that they did for him as the boss, and he paid them their wages, which is imagery of the final day of judgment and our relationship with him looking forward to that day. All right? Now, the reason why we hesitate to use the term wage in that context, though, is that we are very aware that we have sinned, and as people who have sinned, we don't deserve any good thing from the Lord, and any good thing we receive from the Lord is a matter of his mercy and grace toward us, meaning that ultimately, in the biggest picture, We don't deserve or have not earned any good thing from the Lord. It's all a free gift to us in that bigger picture perspective. But that's looking at our lives starting all the way back before we were even saved. This verse and many New Covenant and New Testament passages orient our thinking not so much if our personal timeline starts with, here's the day we were born, here's the day we die, and this is the point at which we're saved and become a Christian. It's possible to look at our lives from the whole picture, but it's also possible, as this verse does, look at our lives from the point of salvation forward. And it's not that this past stuff doesn't count at all. It's just that that's not what is being taught to our hearts by the Lord. So I want us to look at this verse from the standpoint of, from the point of our salvation forward, the Lord begins to identify us as the righteous. And as he assigns us work to do, and we've studied this concept of each one of us, once we're saved, is given assignments from the Lord to fulfill. This is your calling. This is the work you're supposed to do in service to your master. Your assignment is not identical to my assignment. Mine's not identical to yours. For instance, on the day of judgment, most of you won't stand before the Lord and give an account for how you pastored this church. Right? You won't give an account for that. But I will. The other elders will. But you don't necessarily have to give an account for that. You will give an account, though, for whatever the Lord assigned to you. And in that assignment, what you did in response to what the Lord said, this is what you're supposed to do in your service for me. If you were faithful in that, if you were obedient to that, if you were diligent in that, if you fulfilled your work assignment from Him, then He pays you wages for that. Just as though He owed you something. Even though it's all of His grace ultimately, nevertheless, from that point forward, He pays you wages. And those wages we refer to in another New Testament concept as rewards. Now, I don't know if you remember us studying before about the concept of eternal rewards. But it's an important biblical concept and theme. That though we don't deserve it, when we're saved, the Lord identifies us as the righteous. He gives us jobs to do. And if we're faithful to any degree to do what He has called us to do, He then pays out a wage to us as a reward for our faithful service in His kingdom. And we won't veer off into a study on eternal rewards and the nature of the eternal rewards, but let's just suffice to say, He's not just going to be paying us cash. The wages here are something more valuable than cash. Okay? So what does He say about the wages of the righteous in verse 16? The wage of the righteous leads to life. What does that mean? The wage of the righteous leads to life. Yeah, I think it's kind of an imagery of, He wants you to understand that when you're faithful, when you're obedient, when you do the job that the Lord has given you to do and you do it the way you're supposed to, that you're experiencing what the Bible describes as the life of God, but in the doing, the faithful, obedient doing of your assignment, you go from life into an even greater experience of what life is supposed to be like. The idea here is the most fulfilled person in the world at any given moment in human history is the person that's most faithful to the assignment that the Lord has given them. That dedicates their life most to that thing that the Lord has given them. That person is the most fulfilled person. That person is the most filled with the life of God. And that is different among believers. I mean, one of my favorite things to do is read good Christian biographies of some of the great believers through all of history. And why are they great? Why do we consider them worthwhile reading their story instead of just thinking about our own story? Because there are some exceptional individuals through history that have fully given themselves to this. And I'm not one of those. You might not be one of those. But there are those who have done that. I mean, not perfectly, not 1,000%, but more than I ever have or you ever have. And those are the people that are most filled with the life of God. And we read their stories because we want to be influenced and affected by their stories and become more like them. So the wage of the righteous, the reward of the Lord is, yes, there's an eternal reward that's waiting on the day of judgment for, like, Paul the Apostle. Can you imagine what kind of reward Paul the Apostle will receive on the day of judgment? Augustine. Calvin. Jonathan Edwards. Corey Ten Boom. I mean, we could just list, you know, any number. I mean, I could go through dozens and dozens of famous names from church history of people that were faithful to the calling and assignment of God and gave themselves to that. But then we look at them and see they were truly the most fulfilled people at that moment in history. They were living life to its fullest. So there's an eternal reward, but in this present life, their righteous faithfulness led them to life. And then there's more life waiting on the final day. And that's contrasted, though, with the wicked. And the wicked also, and this is important to see, the wicked has gain. It's a different word, though, and I think that the difference between the two words is intentional. A wage is paid by the one who does the hiring. So in the first case with the righteous, the wage is paid by the Lord. On the other hand, the wicked gains something in life from their wickedness. There is gain in wickedness. And I think sometimes as Christians we do people a disservice when we poo-poo the fact that there is gain to wicked behavior and wicked choices. There's an advantage to being bad. What's the advantage? Well, we could list them out. You know, I don't want to go into too much gory detail. But, you know, there's something pleasurable about getting your own way in the short term. Having things the way you want them. Breaking the rules and having it benefit you. What rules? Well, any rule that happens to be crossing what I want to do at that particular time. Could be a civil rule. It could be a government rule. It could be a, you know, a community rule, it could be a neighborhood rule, it could be a family rule, it could be a marriage rule, it could be just a personal rule, and you're breaking it, you know, your own rule for your own advantage. And there's gain in that, short term. There's the gain of, you know, like another proverb says, stolen bread is sweet. And it doesn't mean that, therefore, go ahead and steal bread because that sweetness is so advantageous. Because that proverb goes on to say, but, you know, later it's like turns to gravel in the mouth. But we have to recognize there is a sweetness to stealing and eating that stolen bread in the short term. So there's gain to wickedness, but the passage goes on to tell us the wage of the righteous leads to life, but the gain of the wicked to sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the same way that the righteous person in their faithfulness to the assignment of God in their lives experiences in the short term, the righteous experiences short term more life, true life, the life of God, life the way it's supposed to be lived. And in the long term, eternal reward. On the other hand, the wicked experiences short-term gain, and that gain is getting their way. Whatever that way is, whatever the situation. But that then leads to sin. So while the righteous person experienced more life by making that wicked compromise in our hearts and choosing our own way over what we know in our hearts is the right thing to do, we get something short term that is so advantageous and is so tempting in its advantage that I'm going to compromise righteousness in order to get this. And that leads me not to more life and more fulfillment in life, but it leads me just to more sin. Meaning, I cross a boundary line of God in order to get my own way, and I have to keep crossing more and more boundary lines in order to keep heaping up that short-term gain. Because the reward of righteousness is fulfilling, but the gain of unrighteousness is ultimately not fulfilling. It's only fulfilling for a very short burst. It's like eating a candy bar. And you know how this works, you know. That candy bar gives you a short-term and immediate advantage of a rush of energy. But then there's fallout shortly after eating it. There's a downside to it. And so what do? As soon as you eat a candy bar, you get that short burst and then it's over. What's your next inclination? Give me some more candy. And that's, you know, how the addiction cycle starts with anything. It could be candy. It could be any number of things out in the world. And it's not just things. This works the same way with any boundary of God that we violate in order to satisfy ourselves. It has a short-term rush of fake or false fulfillment. But then that quickly fades into deep dissatisfaction. And then I have to immediately cross another boundary line in order to regain that sense of false fulfillment. And so it's a never-ending cycle. Sin leading to more and more sin, and then ultimately leading, of course, to judgment and no eternal reward, but instead eternal punishment at the end of that cycle. So, we're meant to look at that pattern and to say, well, which is the better way to go? And you would think, looking at this, everybody would say, well, of course, this is the better way to go. And it truly is the better way to go. The problem is, so many people are this short burst, short term, immediate satisfaction, immediate seeming fulfillment oriented, and they fall into this pattern, into this cycle, and they can't climb out. Once you're in that cycling of crossing those boundaries of God, experiencing that false fulfillment of sin, it's very difficult to break that. Only by the grace of God can you move from this pattern into the pattern of life, leading to more life and eternal reward at the end. All right. I could start verse 17, but I think I've got more than 10 minutes to do in that. So I think what I'll do for tonight is I'll just stop right there. And I normally give you too much information, so tonight I'm going to give you not quite enough. And hope that the stuff that I've given you will give you some stuff to chew on and think about and consider in the context of not just your life, but the lives of others that you're connected to, so that you can give wise counsel following the observations of wisdom from these two verses. Let's pray. Father, I want to learn from the observations of wisdom. I want to follow in the ways of wisdom. I want to experience the greater, deeper, longer-lasting fulfillment that comes only from a response and life of righteousness, being obedient, faithful to fulfill the assignment and the calling upon my life. And I also desire that everyone here with me tonight would experience that same blessing and that we would all, Lord, be equipped then to be true helpers in your kingdom work, to point out these patterns to all of those around us that you connect our lives to. There's so many people around us that even though these lessons are so simple, they're living on the wrong side of the equation. So I pray, Father, that you would equip us and help us to be more effective in reaching those around us caught in these patterns so that they can experience the freedom and the fulfillment that we have found in our salvation by your grace. Thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.